In connection with the seventh commandment and the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of that, we read the Word of God this morning in 1 Thessalonians, starting at verse 11 of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, and reading through verse 9 of the following chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. This is the Word of God. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. And now, from here all the way to the end of the reading, the reference is, and the subject in this, is sexual purity or impurity. Even though in verse 6 it may sound to be different, it's all about abstaining. At the end of verse 3 we just read, abstaining from fornication. Now verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us His Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, I need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's on the basis of that Word of God and others like it that we have the teaching of the Catechism in Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 is explaining the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. In the back of the Psalter on page 23, you find Lord's Day 41, question 108. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must, with all our hearts, detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and souls are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Very thankful for the seventh commandment because it guards us in our marriages from ruin. The seventh commandment is a kind of wall for us. You can look at the other commandments that way too. The fourth commandment, the Reformed Fathers used to say, is God's dike. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath was like a dike to keep out the oceans of worldliness. We could say that the fifth commandment is a wall or a fence to keep out revolutionary spirit from us. We're called always by that fifth commandment to honor those who are over us. The sixth commandment is a kind of defense too of the attitude of hatred and anger such that we're murderous toward our brothers and sisters. But the seventh commandment also is a wall. and a guard. God's own defense for us in our marriages, or of us who are not married in our single life. And we need that. I say we need that because of my years of experience in the Protestant Reformed churches. Yes, the Protestant Reformed churches indicates that probably the sin that must be worked with pastorally in the congregation more than almost any other sin is the sin of the violation of the seventh commandment. Now, it's always dangerous to compare, and we're not going to do that absolutely, but at least there's no one in our churches who's able to say that we, Protestant Reformed people, are free from violation of this commandment. There's ruin of families in our churches because of violation of the seventh commandment. There's ruin of children whose grief is beyond what anyone ever could imagine, except you've been through that, of those children ruined where father and mother are unfaithful to each other. And even if they don't leave each other, are miserable in their relationship together, the ruin of the children in those marriages, the name of the Church of Jesus Christ, where their member is, but especially the name and reputation of God Himself, we're talking about when we're talking about faithfulness with regard to the sexual relationship. I thank God for the seventh commandment, because imagine what our lives would be if we did not have this fence and this wall that God puts up for us. And every Sunday hear these words, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We're not so interested in the world. The world doesn't have any regard for the seventh commandment. The world has some regard for the other commandments, a few of them anyway. If you lie in court, you're still going to be punished. If you steal your neighbor's computer, you'll probably go to jail. But if you steal your neighbor's spouse, the government will probably help you marry that spouse that you've stolen. And I can't for the life of me imagine how it can be such a blot on the name of one of the presidential candidates. That is, in the light of everything else that goes on in this society, that now this past week come out tapes of his absolutely corrupt, immoral conduct and speech. It's abominable. It is. But it, in my own estimation, is a surprise to me, except for politics. And then we understand it, that that could be such an evil thing and such a blot against a man's qualification for office when the world is full of that. And the entertainment is filled with these things, and immorality is promoted on every side. The world doesn't care about this commandment. And what the world thinks of this commandment spills over into the church, and that's our concern today. We mustn't think that way. We mustn't allow their attitude toward sex to become our attitude. And we need to pray that God preserves us. And forgives us and strengthens us so that we are able to live in a way that we say we are a holy people, holy in our hearts and holy with our eyes and holy in our bodies, holy with regard to this seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Let's see how we are to love our neighbor in his marriage today, or her marriage. Love our neighbor in his marriage. Let's see, first of all, what's required. Let's do that again and lay the foundation carefully and see why this commandment comes to us. What is the positive expression of this negative prohibition? And then in the second place, what is forbidden? And then in the third place, what we learn. What is required in this commandment that says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery"? Now, I want to be very plain and address you young people to start, but all of us really. that you young people, if you want to be married someday, and God willing you can, if the Lord tarries and God doesn't give you the gift of continence, if you young people want to be married someday, this is the first thing that you must know. This. God is married to us. Your parents know that. You've heard that before. But when we talk about the seventh commandment, that's the first thing that needs to come into your mind and into your heart. God is married to us. There is a relationship between God and us. I may not say that is so like marriage that is surprising, but we can start there. A relationship between God and us is so like marriage that it's surprising when you think about it. Friendship, conversation, intimacy, and a sharing of life so that two become one. That's the relationship that we live in with God. A relationship that was so from the very beginning when He created Adam and Eve and had that kind of friendship with them where they conversed together. They so were friends that they walked together. They spoke about what God had done and how much God loved them and was going to be good to them. They shared life. God gave them His own life, and there was an intimacy there that we won't understand until we get to heaven and live in the perfection of glory. That's the way it was in the very beginning when God made Adam and Eve. And so you read the Old Testament, and His relationship to all of the others who loved Him was described in that way. Friendship, communication, intimacy, and a sharing of life with Him. That's why you read about Abraham and Noah, that they walked with God. What does that mean except that they were the friends of God? That's why you read of Abraham that he was indeed that, a friend of God. You read that in the Old Testament, and that's even repeated in the New Testament. So that when David comes to describe the covenant, he does so in Psalm 25, verse 14, with these words, The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. Now maybe you've heard before that that word secret in the Old Testament Hebrew is a word that comes from the word pillow. It's as though there's a love seat upon which two sit and share their thoughts and tell each other their secrets. The secret of the Lord, the Word of God there says, is with them that fear Him. He will show them His covenant. Covenant has to do with communicating the intimacies of our own hearts. That's what the Word of God says about our relation with Him. And that's why the Old Testament describes the relationship between us and God as a marriage. I want to turn in the Bible with you this morning for a little while and take a few minutes to look at Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel chapter 16. If you follow along, you'll notice that it's a lengthy chapter of 63 verses, but the entirety of this chapter is about God's relationship to Israel as a marriage. A marriage. So in Ezekiel 16, beginning at verse 8, God said to Israel, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed thee away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger's skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck." Stop a moment. Can you young ladies anticipating marriage imagine what you may do on the day of your wedding, and you young ladies who've been married, what time you spent adorning yourself for that day. That's what's being described here, a wedding. Verse 12, I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. And thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. So that's where we start. But there are a number of stages in this relationship, and we need to keep them all in view. So start there. God married a woman whom he beautified with his own beauty. And that's us. But that beautiful relationship is set over against a dark background of that bride's filth and ugliness in her origins. The birth of this woman whom God married was Canaan, a foreign land, a strange land in its beginnings. Look at verse 6. And even before that, verse 4 and 3, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother a Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, verse 6 says, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live, live. But when God first saw his bride, she was filthy, she was corrupt, and all of that is typical and figurative of our nature. On account of the fall of Adam and Eve, that beautiful, intimate friendship of conversation and joy was broken, was violated. Their sin separated them from God so that God cast them out from his presence, put them out of the garden, and barred their way with a flaming sword. This is the end of our relationship, they heard God say to them. But the beautiful reality is that God didn't end that relationship. He married them again. He brought them to himself. He took that filthy little child and cleaned it gently and matured it and took her to himself to be his wife. And if you read the chapter of Ezekiel today, it's too long for a family worship at a dinner table to read all of it, probably, especially if the children are little. But if you read all of it, you know the whole story of this chapter is that even though God did this to them, took them in their filth and purified them and beautified them and married them, over and over and over, Israel is unfaithful to God. She's always playing the harlot. She's always going to other nations and their gods and loving them. And she's worse in that than any other nation or any other worshiper of another god, because, as this chapter points out, usually a whore charges for her services. Israel and her harlotry paid those who came to her, gave them favors and did them good. That's how bad they were. And even then, the Lord Jesus Christ, God through the Lord Jesus Christ, came back to them and was faithful to them and forgave them. Verse 15 says that, but though thou playedst the harlot and pouredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by his way, in verse 22, and all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, 28, thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians. because thou wast unsatiable. She couldn't be satisfied with one act of whoredom. She was unfaithful over and over and over again. I say, in spite of all that unfaithfulness of Israel to God, God was faithful to her. And now you have to go to the end of the chapter to see that in verse 60 and following, where the chapter concludes, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. When thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters. I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God is faithful to his covenant with his bride through Christ. That's why when you come to the New Testament and read Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle himself, it appears, doesn't know what he's really speaking of when he begins in that chapter, and it sounds as though he's talking about my relationship with my wife and you with your spouse. He comes to the end. This is a great mystery, but I want you to know I'm speaking about Christ and his church. Now, that was a somewhat long explanation. I'm addressing you young people. I'm reminding you that if you ever want to be married, this is the first thing that you must know. The positive requirement of the seventh commandment is understand that God is married to us. God is married to his people. We're going to be married to him eternally in heaven. That's going to be when it's perfected. That's when the great wedding feast is going to take place. And in that marriage in heaven, there's not going to be any unfaithfulness, not on our part, and certainly not on Christ's part. And that's what the people of God need to remember. That's why I said at the beginning, we'll speak that way to start, but that's not real. I started by saying the relationship between God and us is so much like marriage that it's almost surprising, except we need to reverse that now. And remember that that's the marriage. The relationship between God and his church. That's the reality. And all of our marriages, if God gave them to us, are little dim pictures of that eternal, perfect marriage between God and us. Our marriages are not the real thing. Our marriages are temporary, dim. But when we see through the eyes of Scripture carefully, beautiful pictures of the relationship between God and us in Christ. You want to be married someday, young people? Start there. Start there. God takes to himself a beautiful bride, made her beautiful, lives with her in intimacy and fellowship, gave himself for her, and calls her to be faithful to him. Think of that when you go to your next wedding. Think of that when you plan your next wedding. I think we do very well in the planning of our weddings, with perhaps one exception. What we do well is adorning that bride in such beauty. She's never been beautified like that before outwardly. And there she comes to meet the bridegroom. She a picture of the church. The bridegroom a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what sometimes we do wrongly is put the bridegroom off to the side and dress him like everyone else. And hardly any attention is paid to him. And all the attention is paid to her. And we need to remember that he is a picture of Christ. And what is required of him is what was required of Christ. The strength that it's going to take him to do what he's called to do is going to be a miraculous strength. And the glory that he has in that position also in the wedding ceremony needs to equal, if not rival, the glory of the one coming down. Now that's all symbolism. But it's a symbolism that we must remember that the glory of the bridegroom is a picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus the Christ. So let's have a high view of marriage. Let's not make jokes about marriage. Let's think of marriage in the highest possible terms. Let's think about our own marriages that way. Your marriage, right now, if you have a marriage, what do you think of it? Esteem that relationship highly. Speak of that relationship to your children or others about you in the most respectful terms that you possibly can. And that even takes the intimacy, the physical intimacy in marriage, the sexual act in marriage, out of the gutter and puts it in a position and a place that God says the marriage bed is honorable. Marriage isn't dirty in any respect. When two come together and become one, even in that aspect of marriage, God says marriage is honorable in all and the bed is undefiled. Elevate marriages, elevate our own marriages, elevate our esteem for marriages so high that's the kind of respect that permeates the minds of the people of God here. And then we understand, now to end this first point, how we are to love our neighbor in his marriage. Let's start with our closest neighbor. If we're married, the closest neighbor is our spouse. Love our spouse in our own marriage. Pay due respect to her or him in that relationship. That is, the seventh commandment requires that we live with the wife or husband of our youth physically, that we not defraud her. Now, 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4 was not talking about defrauding her. 1 Corinthians 7 talks about defrauding her. That's robbery if we do not give ourselves to our spouse in that intimate relationship of marriage. Love your spouse in their marriage. But the seventh commandment requires so much more than that. The seventh commandment really broadens out and covers the whole of the relationship that we live in with our spouse. We need to talk to our spouse. We need to commune with them. We need to go on walks with them if we're able to do that. We need to have a kind of life where we share lives. His life is my life and my life is her life and vice versa. That's what marriage is. That's what the seventh commandment requires. Love and give honor to them. Respect them and devote your life to them. Love your neighbor in your neighbor's marriage. Your own spouse. Love your neighbor's spouse. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 6 comes into the picture. When some people read 1 Thessalonians 4, they imagine that the beginning of the chapter speaks of sexual faithfulness or unfaithfulness, and then it comes to the eighth commandment about defrauding a neighbor, that you mustn't rob them of their possessions. But that's not the subject there, as the following verses show when they continue the subject of uncleanness. It's all talking about the sexual relationship in marriage, and verse 6 says, be careful with regard to your neighbor. You must not rob your neighbor of his spouse or her spouse. Love your neighbor in your neighbor's marriage. Do everything that you can to promote the marriages of the other members of this congregation. And then love your other neighbors in your home, that is your children, and take time, as you are called to. That's not the work of the minister, and that's not the work of the elders. That's your work. Take time to talk to them about marriage. Teach them about what marriage is. Take devotion time. Perhaps when in the book of Proverbs there are things too heavy for the little children, simply take opportunity at that time to say, this is about marriage, And this is about the relationship between Dad and me. And this is a relationship that is a picture of God's relationship to us. And then go through the elements of conversation and sharing of life and intimacy and love and remind them what they may have someday in the future. That's loving your neighbor in their marriage, in their future marriage, that you teach your children about that. And then you also take the time to teach the children when they're able to bear that burden about the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. That doesn't belong to me as a teacher. When I get to the seventh commandment with the young people in catechism, I'm going to hand them a paper, if we come to that, that asks you parents to teach them, because it doesn't belong in a group setting. It doesn't belong at school when you get a group of giggling eighth and ninth graders together. Even if they're all boys or all girls, that's not the place to teach them. The place to teach them about this is in the home. In the home. And I know from experience too, my own struggles in that, and talking to young couples who are about to be married, that many of us fail miserably in carrying out that responsibility to teach them. But if we don't teach them, who's going to? So love your children in their marriages that are yet to come by teaching them. And if we really love them, then we're going to be very clear to them what's forbidden also. What is forbidden? Now we've laid the groundwork. Now we know what's forbidden. Now it's clear what the Word of God prohibits when it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is unfaithfulness in that marriage relationship. Adultery is having an eye for someone who's not your spouse, as Israel, the bride, had an eye for other gods who were not Jehovah God who had married them. Now it's plain what's forbidden in this seventh commandment. What's forbidden for the married persons is clear: sexual relationships with another besides one's own husband or wife. What's forbidden for the married person is remarriage if, God forbid, their marriage breaks. There's a divorce. And that remarriage is prohibited because even though there is a divorce, the bond of marriage remains. That's always been our teaching for the last generation or two. We understand that. And because though there is a divorce, the bond remains between the two. For one of the divorced persons to marry another is adultery. And that's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another commits adultery against her. And if a woman put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. That's why we take divorce and remarriage so seriously in our churches and maintain that teaching in them. For the unmarried, the Word of God calls you, if you remain unmarried, and that's a good thing for many in the church, God calls you to refrain from all sexual activity outside of marriage. That's the requirement for you. That's a form of adultery. And for you who are going to be married but are not married, this is a warning. Get married and don't wait so long, because the temptations of an engaged couple are strong, and you belong together if you're going to be married. Don't wait so long. What is also forbidden is homosexuality. This commandment forbids men to be with men and women to be with women. The Word of God in Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and back in Leviticus 20 as its root forbids relationships between men and men and women with women. But we know all that. And what we need to be reminded of this morning, people of God, is not, first of all, the outward act, although we must be warned about that, but we must be warned about the root of those outward acts, which are violations of this seventh commandment. That's why the Catechism says, does God forbid only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer could start, absolutely not. It doesn't, but that's what it means. The answer is, since both our body and souls are temple of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Soul must be preserved pure and holy. And therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. We don't have time this morning to go through all of the possibilities where we sin in our thoughts and in our souls because of words and gestures and desires and things that appear before our eyes. We don't have time this morning. But that's your calling and my calling to go home today and meditate on this word and ask myself, where have I failed? Where am I disobedient to this seventh commandment? Just as the fifth commandment goes down deep and the sixth commandment goes down deep, and it's not merely evil words that you speak to your parents in disobedience to them, it's your attitude in your heart. And just as the sixth commandment does not prohibit merely the outward act of murder, but all the thoughts and desires for revenge that are deep within me, so also the seventh commandment, and Jesus taught that clearly, prohibits also the thoughts deep within us. So it talks, the catechism does, about unchaste actions and gestures. You know, from a certain point of view, you ask yourself the question, what in fact is adultery? At what point can a man or a woman be charged with adultery? What action is it that is grounds for divorce when Jesus says you may not divorce except for fornication? What is that? And today it becomes all the more difficult to define what exactly that is. And I am tempted, though we may not do that, to say that there are all kinds of forms of this immorality and adultery that I would like to make grounds for divorce because they so violate the marriage relationship that I pity the young woman whose husband is involved in them. I ask again, what is that sin of adultery? Jesus says you've committed adultery when you thought with lustful thoughts about another woman. But so the catechism talks about unchaste actions and gestures, and we in the past generations in our churches at this point would probably preach about dancing and the sin of dancing. Not every form of dancing, but the kind of dancing that young people want to do because usually that involved unchaste actions and gestures. But I don't hear young people tempted to go to dances anymore. Is there that temptation? If it is, remember the seventh commandment. Remember the seventh commandment. Probably today, though, the warning needs to be don't entertain yourself by others dancing. And you think of what's on the television at night. You don't entertain yourself with that, do you? Those unchaste, lewd gestures and actions which people watch exactly because they are such lewd gestures. Be careful, people of God, about unchaste words, dirty jokes, what you listen to in the music and what's spoken of in the music. But whatever can entice men and women to these sinful thoughts must be avoided by us. Be careful, young ladies, how you dress when the warm weather comes back. Be careful about what books and magazines you read. Be careful what you drink. And if you wonder where that comes from, just read the Old Testament and see how abuse of alcohol usually led to this sin. Start with Noah. Go to Lot. Think about Nabal and all kinds of other examples in the book of Proverbs also. Think of what the apostle says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. And that excess is a reference to sexual sins. But the warning of 2016, people of God, is the warning about the computer and the pornography on the computer. And I need to say that the ministers in our churches and the elders in our churches are seeing but the tip of an iceberg. And I am fearful, except by the grace and mercy of God, that our ship is going to hit that iceberg if we are not careful and explicit about that. The tip they see is a flood of men and women coming to them for help because the man has been dabbling in and then becomes addicted to pornography on the internet. And that's where I say I am tempted to define that sin as such a violation of the marriage bond that it fits the description of what Jesus says, you may not divorce your spouse except for fornication. I am tempted to say that is grounds for divorce. Our churches have never defined that so. We must be very careful not to go that direction without careful thought. It's the act of adultery. The act. Otherwise, everyone of us is going to have grounds for divorce. We may not go that direction without most careful thought, but this is what the Word of God warns you today about. That act so violates the marriage bond. That activity so violates the marriage bond that if you men don't realize what that does to your wife, you're a fool. Do you know what that does to your wife if she knew what you were doing? I would have all the sympathy in the world if she came to me and said, please help me find an apartment. I can't bear that. He so violated our relationship, not with one and not for one night, but with hundreds and thousands and every night. And it goes on and on and on, and I can't take it. You understand what a violation of the marriage bond that is? Understand the marvel of that instrument called the internet and the computer that God gave us so that we can study and do research, but at the very same time, it's been the portal that has brought into the church a flood of immorality and has ruined more men than you and I can imagine. It's your calling, people of God, to detest that sin. Detest it with all your heart. Detest it like you detest mice and rats in your home. You ever had a rat in your home? You've all had mice. You detest mice. Maybe you have a loathing for mice, and then you ask your husband or someone to come and plug all the holes in the house so that the mice can't get in. We've had rats in our home years ago, a couple of times. Miserable creatures. Destructive. Repulsive. And so we plugged all the holes to keep the rats out of our house. And if that's repulsive, people of God, then this other is too. And it's our calling to plug all the holes and get rid of all of the trash that attracts them and do whatever it takes, hire someone if you need to. We did for the rat problem. Hire someone. Pay someone. Pay someone a lot of money, but do whatever you need to do to keep that out of your home. Young ladies, if you have any inclination that that young man who's showing interest in you is sinning that way, run for your life until he shows every indication that he is finished with that sin. Run for your life. And if there is anyone here today that has been ensnared by that sin, then get help. Get help. There is help. But that is such a clutch on some that they can't do it by themselves. Get help. Be careful. Detest the same, the Catechism says, with language that's prescient. No idea what possibilities for sin there were in the Church of Christ in 2016, way back in 1563 when this was written. Detest with all your heart and flee fornication. Flee. Understand what it does to spouses. Understand what it does to children. Understand what it does to the name of church, the church. And understand what it does to your own soul. And then repent. Let's all repent, because what we learn again is that this is my nature. This is what's in me. I was born with it. I'm not naturally faithful to my spouse. I'm not naturally faithful to God. I'm naturally inclined to every evil way. And I confess that. From me flows this foul stream of transgression. It doesn't come into me, although it does that too. It comes out of me. That's who I am. And I need to repent not only of those activities that I've engaged in, but I need to repent of the source of those evil thoughts and desires deep within my nature. And I learned this morning that I need Christ. I need Him who's my bridegroom. I need Him who's never been unfaithful to me. Never. Not once. Not one thought. Not one gesture. Not one action. I need Him who's always faithful. I need Him who took on Himself the filth and the stench and the depravity of all my thoughts and all my looks and all my actions. He took them, that foul stench of my sins, upon Himself and went to the cross for me. I need Him. And see, that there is forgiveness in Him. There is. And that there is strength in Him to deliver me from whatever sin I'm involved in. And I need Him for hope for that day, because whether I am married or unmarried today, there's going to be an eternity of a marriage. Not this one. My spouse, your spouse. There's going to be an eternity of a marriage in which there's fellowship and conversation and intimacy and joy. A million times better than any earthly marriage. I need Christ to give me that hope and that longing so that I say I'm eager to see Him standing here. And I come to meet Him and live eternally in that wedding feast of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Be faithful, people of God, with regard to sex. Be faithful in your marriage. Love your neighbor in his marriage. But all of that in this: be faithful to God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father which art in heaven, what are we but sinners? We thank Thee, Father, for grace. We thank Thee for forgiveness. We pray to declare that Thou wilt declare that to us today, but we also pray that Thou wilt not declare that to us and not grant us that blessing of forgiveness if we are not determined and do not hate and detest that sin with all our heart. Until Thou dost renew us on the right way of repentance, withhold that blessing from us. But grant, Heavenly Father, to us to be faithful, because as we sang a while ago, holy must Thy servants be who in Thy temple dwell. Grant to us the holiness of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.